This evening we're continuing our overview of the book of Leviticus. And here in Leviticus chapter 19, we find the Lord presenting Moses with a list of virtues that were designed to create a culture of character. A culture of character within the nation of Israel. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with the term, a virtue is a quality that's considered morally good or desirable in a person, and it's a behavior that demonstrates high moral standards. And here in Leviticus 19, we discover 19 virtues that God encouraged the children of Israel to demonstrate so that Israel might become a culture of character. Now, as we study this text tonight, I believe that we would do well to apply these virtues, the virtues that we find in this chapter, we would do well to apply these virtues to our own lives so that Calvary South Austin will become a Christian culture of character. Christians coming together with godly character, loving one another and serving one another. And so let's begin then. Let's begin this overview of Leviticus chapter 19. Let's begin to consider these 19 virtues beginning here in verse 1, where we find that first virtue, the virtue of purity. Here in Leviticus 19:1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Let's stop right here and consider this command, to be holy. The Hebrew word translated holy, well, it can also be rendered pure. It speaks of purity, and it refers to someone who is free from the defilement of unclean and profane things. And so the Lord was commanding the children of Israel to be pure in the same way that He is pure. Be holy, be pure, just like the Lord God is pure. With this in mind, I'd like you to hold your place in Leviticus 19 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because it's in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we find the Apostle Peter writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And while these Christians had suffered great persecution, they had been dispersed abroad, Peter encouraged them, though you're in this dispersion, though you've been scattered abroad, though you've suffered much persecution, continue demonstrating the virtue of purity. And he even quoted Leviticus 19. Here in 1 Peter 1:13, Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy." Without a doubt, we can rest assured that as Christians, we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Yet at the same time, we must remember that we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ unto good works. Which means that as Christians, we've been called and even empowered to live lives that are holy. We've been called to a life of holiness. We've been called to a life of purity. And so by faith in Jesus Christ, we've received His grace, through which we've been empowered with the Holy Spirit, to what end? To be holy, just as our Father in heaven is holy. And so as adopted children of God, we should no longer live the rest of our time here on this planet in the flesh, chasing after the lusts of men, but in all purity and according to the will of God, which then results in Christian discipline. Discipline is the next virtue that I want to talk about. The word discipline, it's defined as the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior. Certainly within Christianity, there's a code of behavior that we've been called to be disciplined to live according. And here in Leviticus 19, beginning there at verse 3, we discover that God wanted the children of Israel to be a disciplined people as well. There in Leviticus 19:3, Moses writes, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from his people." Well, here in these verses, we discover God's plan for making the nation of Israel a disciplined people. For example, God's plan to raise up a nation of disciplined people, well, it started at childhood. You see, in ancient Israel, children were raised to respect their mother and their father. They were raised to respect, to revere mom and dad. And whenever children disrespected their parents, they were quickly disciplined and put in their proper place. The reason why is due to the fact that undisciplined kids, well, they grow up and become undisciplined adults. And undisciplined adults always end up destroying the culture of character. A nation that once had a culture of character will quickly lose that culture of character as children are raised undisciplined. And so it's important to raise disciplined children so that they grow up to become disciplined adults who maintain a culture of character within the nation that they live in. It's for this reason that God commanded every Israelite there in verse 3 to revere his mother and father. Grow up learning how to be obedient to mom and dad. Be disciplined to that end so that you might grow up and become a disciplined adult, by which then you are helping to build the culture of character. So the Lord had a discipling program that started as a child. Not only that, but God also gave the nation of Israel a disciplined worship schedule. They weren't called to the tabernacle just any old time of any old day. No, they were supposed to gather together on the Sabbath, together as a community, a discipline to be there at the right time, at the right place. And when it came time for the Sabbath day, every Israelite was expected to stop working and start worshiping. Not only did God want them to be disciplined about when they worshiped, God also wanted them to be disciplined about who they worshiped. They weren't allowed to create idols. They weren't allowed to create false gods. They were to avoid turning and making idols and molded gods. They had to be disciplined to worship God and God alone. Furthermore, they were even commanded to be disciplined about the sacrifices that they offered and the sacrifices that they were allowed to eat. And if they disregarded the divine direction, they would be disciplined and possibly even driven out for their lack of discipline. Now, with all of this in mind, hold your place here in Leviticus 19 and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Because it's in Matthew chapter 28 that we find the Christian's prime directive. We've also called this prime directive the Great Commission. And here in this command, here in this commission, Jesus revealed that the virtue of discipline is still very important, just like it was in ancient Israel. The virtue of discipline is still necessary for creating a culture of character. Here in Matthew 28, looking at verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you.'" According to Jesus, Christians, the church, We've been commissioned to go out and make disciples, disciplined believers. And we've been sent out to make these disciples, teaching these new disciples to what? Observe all the things that Jesus has commanded. All the things that Jesus has commanded the Christians to do, all the things that are found within those gospel writings, all those things that have been revealed through the epistles, we Christians are supposed to be teaching new believers to do. And so we're supposed to go out and make disciples and then teach them how to be disciples. Therefore, Christianity, it's a discipline. And it's all about being disciplined. And in order to fulfill this great commission, we must become disciplined Christians. Disciplined Christians who are willing to follow the Lord's direction in accomplishing the great commission. From going out, to making the disciples, to baptizing them, to teaching them to observe all things. This is our discipline. And this is what we've been called to. And so in order to create a Christian culture of character, we must embrace the virtue of purity, first of all. We must live according to God's holiness. And secondly, we must demonstrate the virtue of discipline by living as the disciples of Christ. The third virtue that we find in our text this evening is charity. And so check out Leviticus 19:9 there, where Moses writes, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Here in these verses, we see that the Lord wanted the nation of Israel to be generous and charitable to those who were less fortunate. He was saying, don't go out into your harvest. Don't go out into your crops and your fields and just pick it clean. Don't do that. Leave some of it there. Leave the corners. Leave some there for maybe those who are less fortunate to be able to come in and glean and pick something to eat. Now, the Bible is clear. The Bible is very, very clear that the man who refuses to work is also going to suffer starvation. The man who refuses to work will also not eat. At the same time, we must understand that there's a culture of character. This culture of character is developed by people who are charitable. Charitable with those who are struggling to survive. Again, I'm not talking about those who just want to be lazy and not work. I'm talking about those who want to work, they want to do the best they can, but they've just fallen on tough times. Those who are struggling to survive, those are the people that we ought to be charitable to. With this in mind, hold your place in Leviticus 19 and turn to Acts chapter 4. Because in Acts chapter 4, we find this virtue of charity at work in the lives of those who belonged to the first century church. And according to Luke, the Christians of the early church were ready to liquidate their surplus and provide for those who were in need. And here in Acts 4, looking at verse 32, Luke writes, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Here in these verses, we find a good model for charity, a good model for charity in the context of the church. And in this model, we find three parties involved in the charitable giving. Number one, there was the charitable giver. You got to have the charitable giver for there to be charitable giving. Number two, there was the benevolent benefactor. There was the one receiving the charitable gift. But there was a third party involved as well. The third party there was the distributor. There was a distributor. Check out verse 34 again where Luke declared, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need." Here in this first century model, we see that the charitable givers gave their surplus and laid it at the feet of the apostles, and then the apostles distributed to those who were in need. Now, having worked in full-time ministry for over 10 years, I personally think that this is a good plan. I would even suggest the best plan for a few reasons. First of all, I've watched throughout the years as scam artists come into the church preying upon charitable Christians. See, oftentimes those who have that gift of charity, that gift of giving, those people that, who just want to give, the minute they hear a sob story, it's just like wallets out and they're just giving what they can. God bless the people who have that gift of giving in that way. But a lot of times they're easily suckered by a scam artist. You got to be careful. You got to be careful. Because there are people who come to the church simply to give the sob story and get the cash. And as soon as they've exhausted everyone, they're on to the next church. Happens all the time. The second reason is when a person really has a financial need, a true financial need, chances are the deficit is only a symptom of a much bigger problem. Therefore, giving a benevolent gift to someone who has a real issue can at times be, well, kind of like putting a Band-Aid on a wound that requires stitches. And you might put that Band-Aid on with that little benevolent gift, but really, I mean, they've got a huge gash that they need stitched. And your help only prolonged the bleeding rather than fix the problem. It's with these reasons in mind that I want to encourage you that when God moves on your heart to give charitably, that's a good thing. It's a good thing when God encourages believers to be charitable. But then according to this New Testament model, I believe that you ought to just simply place that charitable gift in the offering box back there. Allow the leaders of the church to distribute those contributions, those benevolent gifts, to those who are in need. Therefore, there's a second part to that plan. You see, if someone approaches you with a benevolent need, someone comes to you and says, "Hey, I got this need, I got this thing, I got, you know, I'm a little short on some cash," the best thing that you could tell them to do at that point in time is set up an appointment with the leaders at the church. Go talk to the pastor. Go talk to the lead deacons. Go talk, if it's a lady, go talk to some of the women in the women's ministry, the leaders of that ministry. Go speak to a leader, set up a meeting, and then let them begin to investigate the situation, to consider all of the solutions. And then, chances are, a benevolent gift will be given from the contributions that we've gathered here at this church. A benevolent gift might be given along with some counsel to say, "Hey, you need to think about these things. You've got X amount of money going out. You've only got X amount coming in. It's only a matter of time until you're going to be back in here asking for more money. We've got to fix this problem." And as they receive that information, as they receive that advice, as they receive that counsel, the benevolent gift will go further in the end because we fix the actual problem in the process. And so charity is a good thing, but we need to be wise about how to be charitable. In order to create a culture of character here at our church, we have to understand that it's important for us to promote the virtues of purity, living in God's holiness, discipline, being those disciplined followers of Christ, and charity, being those charitable givers who are ready to help those in need. Fourthly, we must embrace the virtue of integrity. Now, integrity is defined as the quality of being consistently honest and morally upright. And here in Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 11, the Lord encouraged the nation of Israel to be people of integrity. In Leviticus 19:11, it says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Here in these verses, God revealed that a culture of character involves people of integrity. Or in other words, a culture of character involves people who are consistently honest and morally upright in their dealings with one another. And so people of integrity, they don't steal from one another. People of integrity, well, they don't deal falsely with one another or lie to one another. People of integrity don't swear false oaths in the name of God. They don't say, I promise to God that this is the truth when it's not the truth. People of integrity don't cheat one another. They don't rob one another. And they don't withhold wages from someone who has worked so hard all day. And regardless of the time period that you live in, regardless of the dispensation we find ourselves in, the virtue of integrity is necessary for every healthy culture. Not only of the Old Testament ancient Israel times, but also of the church age. Hold your place here in Leviticus 19 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to show you how Paul puts it. It's in Ephesians 4 that Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus about the righteousness and holiness of the new man that's created by faith in Christ Jesus. And beginning here in Ephesians 4, we're going to be looking at verse 25. Paul spent four verses encouraging the Christians in Ephesus to be people of integrity. Here in Ephesians 4:25, Paul writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Here in these verses, we see that integrity, well, it's an important virtue in the Christian church. We must be people of integrity. We must put away lying if we're going to live as the new creations we're supposed to be. We need to put away lying. We need to stop fronting. When we're upset with somebody, when we're disappointed with somebody, and we just hold on to it, and we just stay mad and stewing, and we're lying to them. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it right then and there, or forgive and forget forever. But don't lie in the idea that you, oh, everything's fine, but everything's not fine. That's lying. Put that away from you. If you've been stealing from the people around you, steal no longer. Or rather, you work even harder so that you can be charitable now. This is integrity. Being honest with one another and consistently honest with one another. And if we want to create a Christian culture of character here at Calvary South Austin, then we must become people of integrity. We must become people who promote the virtues of purity and discipline and charity and integrity. The fifth virtue that we find in Leviticus 19, it's compassion. So turn back to Leviticus 19 and let's consider this concept of compassion. Because compassion, it's the sympathetic pity and concern that we have when we see the sufferings or misfortunes of another. And here in Leviticus 19:14, God encouraged the children of Israel to be people of compassion. There in verse 14 it says, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But shall fear your God, I am the Lord." I can't help but wonder if there was like some sort of problem back in this day, some sort of like, you know, practical jokes where they're playing tricks on the deaf or the blind, you know, the tripping people that couldn't see. I can't help but wonder if there was some sort of problem that God actually had to address it. It's like he actually had to say something to him. Stop doing that. I had a hard time imagining that there was such a culture where this would be going on that God actually had to say, don't trip the blind people. It was hard for me to imagine until I considered all the times that I've watched people park in a handicap spot. How many times have you watched as someone pulls right into a handicap spot and they jump out, no discernible disability, and just run in, and typically you see them leave their car and because they're just going to be right back. Meanwhile, someone who has a true disability can't get into the place they need to go to. Why? Because someone has a lack of character. Because there's some person who thinks that they're so much more important than the person with the disability. Without a doubt, these people lack the virtue of compassion. And therefore, they lack the godly character that goes along with it. Which is why God encouraged the children of Israel here to have compassion on those who are disabled. With this in mind, hold your place here in Leviticus 19 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to consider another way that we might cause someone to stumble. Because chances are no one here is like trying to trip blind people. If you are, see me after church. We need to talk. Chances are no one here is yelling at deaf people, calling them names. We shouldn't be. But yet, how many of us are causing our brothers and sisters in the church to stumble by putting stumbling blocks before them with our liberties? The fact is, different Christians have different convictions about different things that the Bible doesn't clearly define. There are things in the Bible that are they're gray areas. The Bible doesn't come along and just say, you shall not do such and such. You shall not see rated R movies of this nature. It doesn't say that. You shall not, you know, we could go off on all the different gray areas of the Bible and the areas that we have certain freedoms and liberties to make decisions based on our godly convictions. While every Christian has the freedom to exercise their liberties according to their convictions, we must also choose to exercise compassion on those who are weaker. Or else we might end up causing some weaker brother to stumble. Check out how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning there in verse 9. He says, "But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Here in these verses, Paul revealed his heart of compassion for those who are weaker in the faith. And it's like he's got convictions in one hand and compassion in the other. He's saying, if I'm going to choose one of these, if I'm going to choose my convictions, or if I'm going to choose compassion, it's going to be compassion. Forget the convictions. Forget the gray areas. I'll put it all aside if possibly, perchance, a weaker brother might stumble over my liberty. And according to Paul, we should all have the same heart of compassion that says, if my liberty is causing another to stumble, then I'll just set aside my liberty. It's unfortunate that there are so many Christians who place a greater value on their own personal liberties than on the virtue of compassion. And as a result, they allow their liberty to result in division and destruction. And I've seen churches split because someone just wouldn't set aside their liberty. We ought to avoid such people because they're divisive and they're destructive. May it never be true of us here at Calvary South Austin. May we here not become those who embrace our convictions first and compassion second. Would it be to God that we would become Christians who are compassionate first, setting aside our convictions so that a weaker brother or a weaker sister would never stumble over our liberties. This is how we create a Christian culture of character here at Calvary South Austin. Well, this is all the time that we have for our study tonight. And so next week we'll continue our overview of Leviticus 19, and we'll consider the virtues of impartiality, discretion, forgiveness, contentment, justice and mercy, obedience, patience, steadfastness, chastity, reverence, honor, love, and honesty. But for tonight, I just want to close by encouraging every one of us here, continue by the power of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate the godly virtues of purity, discipline, charity, integrity, and compassion. Because in so doing, we continue to create a Christian culture of character here at Calvary South Austin. Let's have a word of prayer.